Jesus uses shocking and even abusive language in this reading from Luke. It is hard to imagine those words in the Son of God's mouth, isn't it? I mean, call to mind a familiar image of Jesus, maybe a face from a TV movie, and put these words in his mouth. You hypocrites, do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And he goes on to describe families divided, and the divided family he names with relationships, which ones will be at odds and with whom. The arguments are balanced. If the mother-in-law is against the daughter-in-law, you can bet the daughter-in-law is against the mother-in-law. Nothing goes unrequited in these divisions. Also notice, it won't quite be everyone for themselves. The father and the daughter are not against each other. The mother and the son can still be on the same side. The brother and the sister are on equal ground. All of the relationships that result in strife are relationships bound by obligation and by duty. The duty-bound relations come with expectations, just as clouds in the west lead to the expectation of rain. When this story was written, a daughter is expected to remain chaste until she is married off so that she can bring a good dowry. Now, if she lingers too long in her mother's household, she becomes a burden, a particular stress to her mother. A son is in conflict with the father as he grows into his own and nearer to the day when he will take over from his father as inheritance, if not sooner. Now, a daughter-in-law would traditionally come to live with her husband's family, causing friction between the mother-in-law as the two of them seek to find places of equal importance in the household. These relationships are bound by duty, and love gets overshadowed. I remember, and maybe you do too, as a small child, seeking the wisdom of my mother to settle arguments. When something wasn't going my way, when one of the neighborhood children refused to give me back my Barbie doll, there were times when I would look to Mom for justice. Of course, I didn't want real justice. I just wanted my doll back. I wanted my mother to take my side and be a voice of authority in my favor. And it didn't always work like that. And boy, was it embarrassing when I was wrong. So Jesus is talking to his disciples and to the crowds, including the scribes and the serious Pharisees, people that follow him and people that hope to ensnare him in treason or heresy. So by way of his rhetorical question, do you think that I have come to bring peace? We awaken to the possibility that Jesus may not have come to settle things the way we want them to be settled. Both sides can't be right, and both sides can't be wrong all of the time either. So step out of the story and ask yourself, is it more important to be faithful to God, or is it more important to be right? Faithfulness is not the same as self-righteousness. Now, the writer in Hebrews continues our list of faithful ancestors from the past that we started last week. These are our foreparents who have built up the faith on which we now stand. They had complicated and meandering lives, yet we remember them as the cloud of faithful witnesses who remained in relationship with God and followed God's leadings. Among the faithful who have already completed their part in the race, there are the people of Israel, who grumbled to Moses when they reached the Red Sea, saying, "Why did God set us free only to be trapped between the water and Pharaoh's army?" There was Abraham and Sarah, who did not at first believe God's promise of fertility and tried to find a solution by themselves through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. Now, Samuel was great at administering justice, but was ambivalent about Saul as king. We remember that Elijah threw a stubborn fit at Mount Horeb so that an angel had to come and bake him a cake on a stone. Rahab offered hospitality, but we kind of sweep her occupation as prostitute under the rug and leave that detail in the background. Now, King David was legendary, but he did rape Bathsheba. Now, among the other deeds, we can find references to Daniel, who survived the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were the ones who walked out of the fiery furnace. And it was the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite mother who saw their loved ones resurrected from the dead. The writer tells of their victories, yet we know they were people who stumble just like we do. In spite of very human missteps, we recognize their faith. As people of faith continuing the journey, we can recognize that there's frailty even in ourselves. So can we claim God's forgiveness for our own mistakes, so we may faithfully continue on the path that God would have us travel? There is an expectation from the writer in Hebrews. The faith has been carried thus far, and the promises still remain on the horizon. We are expected to continue and play our part in what God is making perfect. And there will be others who come after us, continuing to follow in the joy of Christ Jesus. The vineyard imagery in Isaiah describes God as a cultivator of a fine vineyard, as the branches in this pleasantly appointed garden. We deviate from God's expectations. We act out in self-righteousness, resulting in a harvest of wild fruit instead of the fine Merlot that God had in mind. Because of our undesirable fruit, the Lord will leave the vineyard to become a briar patch. In this story, we have the very concrete question imagined in God's voice: what more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it already? Now, does this mean in our lives that every good or every bad thing that happens correlates with how good or bad we are? That every good or bad thing that comes from God is reliant first on our good or bad behavior? No, we affirm that God gives grace freely. But God's grace is not based on our behavior. But our actions can limit what God can do for us in our lives. When we insist on being self-righteous, narrow-minded, or refuse to consider new information, the only thing we are capable of producing is wild fruit. If, on the other hand, we are faithful, then we are God's followers who recognize our human frailty. And we accept that there are other possibilities just beyond our understanding. And we pursue the will of God. This includes sometimes acknowledging new information that results in an adjustment to our course of action. The difference between faithfulness and self-righteousness is knowing that God is God and we are human. We hold our faith in human vessels. And when we insist on being right and stand absolute in our positions, we risk being hypocrites. The more we are open to God, the more God will be revealed in our lives. And the more we gracefully seek the truth with other imperfect people, the closer we will come to realizing God's reign of peace. Like the Hebrew writer says, the faithful ancestors would not, apart from us, be made perfect. We cannot be made perfect without God. Neither can we be made perfect without each other. Without the faith of our past, without the faith we bring now, and without the continuity of the faith that future generations will bring. It takes all of us, with our varied and differing viewpoints, to work together for God's fruitful vineyard. So last week, the invitation was to rekindle love within our families, to reach out to the ones we haven't heard from in too long, or to make extra time for that family member in particular. So this week, as we draw the circle wide, the invitation is to reach out to rekindle love among our friends. Call or write someone whom you have fallen out of touch with. Take someone out for coffee or dessert, and sit across the table with one another and catch up. A recent study suggested that 30% of millennials say they have no friends. But our future doesn't have to be this way. Connect with your friends this week. Let them know that they are loved by you and by our amazing God. And make your circle wide. To the Lord our God, Alpha and Omega, be all glory and honor forever. Amen. Amen. Please rise in body or in spirit and let us sing number 345, In an Age of Twisted Values.